men or women of character, but none of the ladies came to my session, so we'll just stick with men then. That'll be good. I'm going to begin in verse 17, and I'll get there eventually, so I'm not going to read it right off, but I want to begin with, and I want to introduce this subject by referring to a lecture that I give in a counseling course that I teach called Salvation Therapy. And I use that title really specifically because the story that I'm going to use to begin this session really does exemplify something that modern science cannot explain. Mel Trotter, many of you know that name. He was born in Orangeville, Illinois in 1870. And then he was reared in a nearby rural village of Polo, Illinois. His father was a saloon keeper and an alcoholic, and when he was 17, he wanted to get away from the godly influence of his mother, and so he ran off to Freeport and then to Pearl City, Iowa, where he became a barber, and 17 years old, an alcoholic. He married a Christian young lady who was unaware that he was an alcoholic, and their early marriage was marred by his drunkenness and all of the broken promises that he would stop drinking alcohol. And he loved his wife. And he was an addict and did not have any power to give up his addiction. Do you remember the old Wendy's tables that had all the like the old newspaper top and had the contraptions that they would sell in the late 19th century that would cure all sorts of problems? He was actually buying some of those to cure alcoholism. He really did not want to drink. In fact, at one point, he moved his family so far out into the country that it would take him more than an hour by horse to get to a bar. He thought, if I can just get away from a saloon and get away from alcohol, I'll stop drinking. But he could not give it up. And he failed. He failed to end his alcoholism. And after one drunken spree, it was about a 10-day-long drunken spree, he came home to discover that his 2-year-old son had died. And some of you know the illustration that's been used in sermon books about that. But his wife was a broken woman. He promised her over the dead body of his child that he would stop drinking. 2 hours later, he was drunk. And when he came to himself, in really kind of maybe still in a kind of stupor, He believed that he had murdered his son and decided he would end his own life. Now, the American Psychological Association would say that Mel is an alcohol abuser. That would be the modern term for Mel Trotter, and probably alcohol dependent. And they would say that his alcoholism is the result of, here's the quote from the manual, a genetic, physiological, psychological, and social factor disease. And these factors would include things like psychological problems, low self-esteem, emotional issues that encourage drinking, peer pressure to drink, poverty and abuse, and even family history, which of course he had, his father being an alcoholic. The modern day psychologist then would conclude that Mel's alcoholism was influenced by his father's profession as a bartender and other factors related to growing up in poverty in rural Illinois. And a modern counselor would give him medicines to help try to break the alcohol dependency and then therapy to try to help him have coping mechanisms where he would no longer drink. But that's really no answer. And I will tell you that people who are alcohol dependent don't generally become cured of this disease. On January 19th, 1897, he's 27 years old. He's been an alcoholic for 10 years. He decides to end his life. He's in Chicago, and he's going to go down to the river and jump in the river. It's freezing cold. And as he's walking toward the river, he runs into a guy he didn't know. His name's Tom Mackey. Mackey was a converted alcoholic. And he was standing outside Pacific Guard Mission, and Mackey kind of pats him on the back and says, come on in here where it's warm. He walks in. He hears another man gets up to speak, and he hears him preach, Harry Monroe. And Monroe preaches the gospel. In fact, he sees Trotter walk in, and he's thinking to himself, that's the guy I'm preaching to tonight. And at the end of the sermon, Mel came forward, and Harry led him to Christ. And then, after his salvation, he gave up alcohol. That's the miracle. That's the change. And that's something that modern science can't explain. This is before AA. There was no AA back then. There were none of these programs. What happened to Mel Trotter is not possible according to the American Psychological Association. This doesn't happen. But of course it does with Jesus. So what you find then in this story of a drunken barber turned to Christ, who then opened a rescue mission of his own in Grand Rapids, Illinois, or Michigan, and really becomes an evangelist at this point. Thousands of people are saved under his ministry, and then at his death, thousands of people, dignitaries and converted drunks, come to his funeral. And I think he explains salvation therapy perfectly, because God gives to new believers, to Christians, the kind of character required to overcome alcohol dependency and really any kind of sin problem. So I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, and as you do, keep in the back of your mind Ephesians 2, because Ephesians 4 is going to explain Ephesians 2, how that works. Ephesians 2, of course, being that the Gentiles in Ephesus, these ungodly people, had been dead in their trespasses and sins, and they were saved now to God be glory in the church, right? End of chapter 3. And here's the explanation in chapter 4. And what we find then is two really significant facts about godly character. And so I guess here's how I want to say this. This explains how God makes men of character. And what we find first is that you cannot have Christian character if you're not a Christian. Or as I would say to people studying counseling, my students, there's no point in counseling an unbeliever. All you're doing is evangelizing him. You can't really help him because he has to come to Christ first. And I would argue that Paul in verse 17 is saying this, that your life should be fundamentally different from someone who is unsaved. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that all of you henceforth should order your life not as Gentiles or other Gentiles, unbelievers, order their lives. So the believer is expected to conduct his life in a way that brings honor to the gospel, or what we say back in verse 1 of chapter 4, the worthy walk. This is what differentiates Christians from non-Christians. So the non-Christian orders his life in a way that goes against what the Lord wants. That's back in chapter 2. He walks after the course of this world, the way of the world. He's in lockstep with those who hate God, and he lives in a way that's similar to those who live in disobedience to God. That non-Christian lifestyle is ungodly. It's not redeemable except for Jesus. It's characterized as the sinful pursuit of bodily desires. It seeks to fulfill the lusts of a wicked mind and is indicative of being under God's wrath. But the believer orders his life like Jesus ordered his life. So he follows after Jesus, or as John says in 1 John 2, the one who abides in Christ ought to conduct himself as Jesus did himself. 1 John 2:6. So he observes the commandments of Scripture, and in particularly, he lives according to the law of Christ. He pursues life in a completely different way from an unbeliever. The Christian is guided by humility. He should always be patient with others, never losing his temper. You know, his anger should always be out of reach. And that would be the word Paul uses. He should be someone who puts up with the failings of others and doesn't think anything about it. He just forbears. And this is because the peace of God's Spirit is more important to him than nearly anything else. That's the beginning of chapter 4. So Paul's arguing we live lives that adorn the gospel, that bring glory to God through the gospel. And as Paul admonishes the Christians at Philippi that they should work together to advance the gospel, he's saying, don't live to promote self, but have the humility to consider the needs of others. And this is what Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 27, how he wants them to live. This is how you should be living. The example, of course, is Jesus. That his mindset should be our mindset. That he poured himself out, setting aside his glory to become a man, and then further poured himself out. That's the kenosis passage. And embrace it, the cross. It is the pathway for Christ to be magnified in us. This is how we come to the conclusion that even some preach Christ with the hope of harming us, yet we are happy that at least Christ is preached. So in a modern context, it would be this. If anybody gets saved at Joel Osteen's church, praise God, right? Yeah. Praise God. And I imagine that probably has happened and happens. This is how we can even come to the conclusion that even if we were jailed for our ministry, if we were in chains like Paul was when he wrote Philippians, that at least we could say it's all worked out to the furtherance of the gospel. So I think the conclusion of this part of Ephesians is that we are to live lives that bring glory to Jesus because he's the head, the source, and authority over the church. He's the head. We don't have that authority. Pastors and teachers are those men gifted to his church. We're to help mature believers in Christ. We are to do the work of the ministry. And I actually think we make too much emphasis of those prepositions there in that passage, Ephesians 4, 11, 12, 13. Because it is the gifted men in the church who do the diakonos. Our labors build up the body of Christ. So as we preach then, we are truthing the truth. Right? We are truthing the truth. We preach with that kind of Christ-like love, which helps those who listen not to be thrown by the winds of false doctrines, the confusion that these false teachers use to trick people into following after them. People really do respond to truth in love. But the message we preach is Christ and him crucified, risen and coming again. And that gospel, the life, ministry, and teachings of Jesus, that gospel, we fulfill then our apostolic burden. Not that we're apostles, but as pastor teachers, we have an apostolic burden to disciple the nations. And our message has to be supported by a complementary lifestyle. We have to be men of character. So we can't live like unbelievers live. We have to have different goals, different passions, different entertainments, different dress, talk, think differently. Those distinctives are not something that are being taught today in our greater evangelical context, but those distinctives are very important. In other words, we ought to be fundamentalists, right? I think that's the essence of what we're saying. So we're to follow, we are fellow inheritors of the unsearchable riches of Christ. To us, Christ indwells our hearts by faith. To us, we know the love of Christ. To us, we have the inner strength of his Spirit. And through us, God is glorified in Christ, world without end. And that is totally opposite of unbelievers because they're characterized in terms of ungodliness. Verse 17, so I say, don't order your life as those unbelievers do in the emptiness of their minds, the vanity of the mind, having their own understanding darkened, alienated, or completely set apart from the spiritual life of God through the ignorance in them, the actual lack of spiritual knowledge, because their hearts are blind, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So maybe Paul is referring to the libertines. Possibly he's referring to the Judaizers because they were still acting out their sin. Whether he's referring to one or the other, because he does say Gentiles here. I'm going to go with libertines. But it seems like what Paul is arguing is that these people do not think ever authentically spiritual thoughts because their minds have been warped by sin. That's the noetic effect of sin. Whatever the impact of the image of God is in them positively is slowly being eclipsed by the darkening of their thoughts spiritually, so that the old man in them is ever growing, increasingly corrupt in keeping with his sinful desires, which are self-deceptive. By the way, this continues on into eternity. So every person in hell later in the lake of fire will grow increasingly corrupt. So Clark Pinnock's argument that we can have some sort of post-mortem evangelism where you'll have people who will say, once they get to hell, I really did want to be saved, is not biblically accurate. What they will do is what you find in Revelation. When all the judgments of God are coming down upon them, they will grind their teeth, that's gnash, they will grind their teeth in anger at God and shake their fist at him, because their hearts are self-deceptively corrupt. They are ignorant of who God is. They cannot conceive of spiritual things. It's entirely foreign to their hearts because they're estranged from him. They're without any knowledge of him. They can't just decide to accept Christ because they don't have that knowledge. Their hearts are growing increasingly hard. Think of Pharaoh and the plagues. There's no response that Pharaoh gives that's rational. None of it's rational. He's operating entirely by his godless thinking. Remember what Isaiah said of unbelieving Israel. Seeing, they can't perceive. Hearing, they cannot hear or understand. So their actions then are necessarily without Christian character. Unbelievers, over time, become increasingly callous to spiritual ideas. The hardness of their unconverted mind equates to spiritual hardness of character. They can no longer feel any true angst over their sin. And the result is a lifelong pursuit of moral impurity. They are self-abandoned to what the Bible describes as uncleanness. They lose any sense of self-control in whatever sin they pursue. Which is why all of those gambling commercials now have in print that you can't read because it's the same color as the screen and it's only there for half a second, has the gambling hotline, right? But what do we call gambling? I mean, we say it half jokingly, it's a tax on the stupid. I was in Las Vegas, and I was standing in a Circus. It was the cheapest hotel I could find. And in the elevator, they had a picture of a clown holding balloons. And it said, our casino pays back the most money of any casino. We pay 97 cents on the dollar. And I'm standing there looking at this. I say, so I give you a dollar, and you give me 97 cents. Well, that is a great deal. I love that. And then you walk out into the casino and you see all the blue-haired ladies, you know, with the carpal tunnel brace on their arm because they've been pulling the slot machine. And it's just sad. But they can't do anything else. They can't break out of that. They haven't had salvation therapy. So the unbelievers, they are pursuing a complete loss of self-control. They don't want to be controlled. Now, most commonly, this refers to sexual sins or other physical lusts. And notice they're greedy about it. No sin satisfies. There's the law of diminishing returns. So they do whatever it takes to have more and more uncleanness in their life. That's chapter 5, verse 5. So here's my argument. You cannot have Christian character if you are not a Christian. And I think we all agree with that. So as Christian men, however, it's anticipated or even expected that we would display Christian character in our lives. So this is point number two then. Christians should be people of Christian character. Living like an unbeliever is no way to live. Verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, verse 20 and 21, those two verses, is the heart of Paul's entire argument in the book of Ephesians. And it's clearly the heart of the argument here in chapter 4, but I would say there's a doctrinal essence here and the applicational essence that would make up both halves of the book. And I think these two verses is where everything centers. This is not how you learned Christ. So you learned, you put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man, which according to the is corrupt according to its deceiving lusts, and you are being renewed all the time in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So Paul now makes a connection that you find all throughout the New Testament scriptures when the scriptures address the libertines. You find this in Peter, you find it in Jude. There's a number of places that doctrine and practice always go together. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy must go together, and I would say even orthopathy, and that's a shout out to all my G3 friends, right? Scott Annual and Greg Stikes and all those people. But truly, doctrine and practice go together. I mean, I had a youth pastor here in town years ago, and now he's off, he's not at the church where he was, and he's off into evangelicalism at large, but he said to me, you know, of another church here in town, you know, we don't agree with their practice, but we do agree with their doctrine. And I'm here to say that is an untenable argument. Because if your doctrine is wrong, your practice will be wrong. And if the practice is wrong, that's like the smoke in the air that tells you there's a fire somewhere on the ground. When the practice is wrong, then the orthodoxy is wrong. You see, that connection is critical. Christians do not have spiritually empty minds. We have learned Christ. The word for learned here is really close to the word disciple. The Christian disciple has already heard about Jesus, and he's already been taught by Jesus. There's the idea both of the initial confrontation of the gospel in his life and the ongoing work in sanctification in his life, so that our thoughts as believers are dominated about what we learned from the Lord. So the consequent here is that Christians live differently from non-Christians. It's not that we just have different doctrines. We have a totally different lifestyle. Christ-centered thinking leads to God-glorifying living. In fact, the particle here, day, translated but, contrasts the conduct of the believer against the unbeliever. The unbeliever's hearts are not hard to the things of, I'm sorry, the believer's heart is not hard to the things of the Lord. His thoughts are not estranged from God's thoughts. The Christian life is not simply knowledge, but action. What a believer knows about God translates into what he does in relation to Christ. And this is one of the authentic impacts of the gospel. In fact, this is how you know that you know him. We have the truth, and we live out the truth. So specifically, we learned in Christ the putting off, putting on. The previous verse, verse 21, explains the nature, the ongoing nature of learning Christ. We heard him, that's that initial call to salvation, and we were taught by him. That word indicates an ongoing action throughout the believer's life. Thus, then, the three infinitives that have been so debated, in scholarly world at least, it's been debated, Those three infinitives in verses 22 to 24 explain what occurred to us when we initially heard Christ. So the putting off, putting on occurred at salvation. That's heard him. We have already put off the old man. We have already put on the new man. And I will just refer you to Romans 6, 6. Go read what Paul says there when he says the old man is dead, crucified with Christ. Dead. The old man's dead. The new man is alive. If the old man's not dead and the new man's not alive, if you're still trying to put him off and put him on, I would say either you're a Keswick or you just have this warped view of sanctification. I don't even know what. Thus, at salvation, we've removed our sinful clothes and replaced them with righteous clothes. Or as Ryrie once said, you know, baptism is this beautiful picture of washing. He said it would really be cool if you had a little changing room and a person walked in with really old clothes, and in the changing room they put on really nice clothes and walked out the other side. Because then you'd have the picture that's being given right here. Our old rags of self-righteousness are stripped away, and the robes of Christ, as my friend Chris Anderson said, are given to us. His robes for mine. So that this is a once-for-all action is indicated by those aorist infinitives. They're aorist tense. And each action has been completed at salvation. So if you disagree, I would just encourage you to go read Colossians, because the parallel passage in the parallel book, Ephesians and Colossians, both being written about the same time, and they're very similar in doctrine. The translation, even in the Authorized Version in Colossians, is you have put off the old man and you have put on the new man. It doesn't mean that we always live like it, though. And now we're kind of getting to the meat of the Christian character issue. This has all kind of inductively been funneling down to this final idea. And that is, Christian character should be remade in the image of Christ. So I'm being renewed, verse 23, in the spirit of my mind, so that, verse 25, here's what I do. I tell the truth. I don't lie. I'm not sinfully angry, verse 25. I don't listen to the slander of the wicked one. By the way, let me stop there for 1 second. For all of you who like golf, do you remember that Callaway had a set of clubs called the Diabolos? Do you remember that? Which means, what does Diabolos mean? Which means? Right, so I have a golf club that means slanderer, right? So I shank my ball into the woods, and I look at my golf club, and it says, don't look at me. You're the terrible golfer. You know, it just slanders me to myself. Who would ever buy a set of golf clubs called Slanderer? That's just terrible. Anyway. Don't steal, but give. He says, have use good speech, building up speech. Be forgiving. You see, the renewing mind, the mind that's constantly being renovated throughout the Christian's life, constantly being renovated, is being taught by him. This is why Jesus is constantly challenging the thinking process of his disciples. And I will tell you, if you just step back for a moment, you can see this. Who's the apostle of love? John, who's also the son of thunder, right? Who wrote the chapter on love? The same guy who was, in Acts, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He says, I'm the one who persecuted the church of God. That's why I'm the least of the apostles, because I killed believers. I tortured them to death. I held the coats when they stoned my brother in Christ, Stephen. But he's the one who writes out all of those action words on love. That's what the renovated mind is. It's a complete changing mind. So this infinitive is present. The putting off and putting on, those are aorist tense infinitives. But the renewing mind is something that's going on all the time. So the old man dies, the new man comes alive at salvation, but the new man is growing throughout the Christian's life. From the moment of his salvation, he is being renovated. So I would say it this way, break out the orange cones. This is a construction project. Which is why, as our brother said yesterday, you really can't try to renovate the outside of a person before you work on his heart, because what God is doing on the inside will eventually come out on the outside. But if we try to make him conform to some kind of a 21st century view of fundamental culture without first addressing those inner thoughts, it's going to become a broken person. He won't have an understanding as to why he doesn't do those things. He just won't understand it. But once Christ's thoughts become his thoughts, then he will. And the fun part is, and you know this in your own heart, is that every once in a while you hit that verse and you go, "Ugh, I have been thinking about this completely backwards. And I've been applying this in my own life completely wrong. I shouldn't be living that way. I should be living this way." And it still happens to me all the time. As I'm studying for a message that I'm about to tell all the wonderful people at our church, I'm about to say, here's how you should live your life. This is what you should be doing. The Holy Spirit of God is saying, "Yeah, but what about you? You're not living that way." Okay. So my mind is always under construction. In my doctoral work, one of my professors told me, "You are too soft in the way you communicate." And I thought, do you know the feedback I get from people? You're too opinionated. Your stands are too strong. So I say things like, "I think," or, "This is what I'm thinking," because I'm trying to soften the blow. If I did what you're describing, nobody would come to the church. Who wants to listen to that guy, So I'm trying to soften the blow. So forgive me that I'm not saying this is what it ought to be, but they know what that means, right? It's like when I would tell my son, "Would you please take out the trash?" It actually meant do it now. In fact, do you know what the magic word is? What's the magic word? No, it's do it now, right now. That's not the magic word. Somewhere, one of my kids heard the magic word is please and said to me, I'm a Marine. I keep my uniform behind my desk to remind all my counselees I can kill you if I have to. And I don't know if it was my daughter or my son said to me after I said something, "Well, what's the magic word, Dad?" I said, "Do it right now, right now." That's the magic word, because when I say right now, it's immediate, right? And so my son actually said one day as a teenager, he said, "Dad, I would really appreciate it if you stop saying would you and please. Just tell me what you want." All right, that's fine. I can do that. Here is what God is telling you. He's saying this is non-negotiable as a believer. Your mind is being renovated. Stop thinking your old thoughts. Start thinking my thoughts. So that the new man is growing in Christ-likeness as the mind is being remade and renovated, or even remodeled to think like Jesus. The renewing mind is a renovating mind where old man thoughts are continually being replaced by new man thoughts. And the new man is renewed through the indwelling Spirit, the written word, and I would even argue the kerygma of the church. So as I stand behind a pulpit, what I am doing is I am remodeling the thoughts of God's people according to the Spirit and the word, if I'm doing faithfully what I should be doing. So the contrast then between the believer and the unbeliever becomes stark. In fact, it's patently obvious. The unbeliever is growing increasingly corrupt, always lying to himself, always pursuing his sinful desires. This never ends, even after death. But the believer is is becoming more like Jesus, thinking God's thoughts after him, which is why he has the assurance that he knows Jesus, because he is a confessor of sin, 1 John 1:9, because he is a follower of Jesus, 1 John 2, like 6 and 7, and because he loves what God loves and hates what God hates, 1 John 2, like verse 15 and through 17, and then earlier about four verses. I love the brothers, I hate the ungodly world. And now, the ethical statements make sense because they explain Christ-likeness. It does not make sense for a believer whose mind is being renovated to think like Jesus to lie. So when our former president, lied to the country about his behavior to protect his wife, he was indicating to the world, I do not think like Jesus. And when all of the people in our country, many of whom go to our churches and fill the evangelical world's pews and chairs, not pews anymore, right? Chairs, beanbag, whatever. That's the emerging church. When all of that's happening and they say, well, you know, that's okay for him to lie, what they're saying is, I don't think like Jesus. I don't have a renovated mind. You see, now it makes sense for me not to become sinfully angry. Now it makes sense not to let Satan slander other people to me. Now's why I learned I shouldn't steal or speak corrupt words or be bitter or angry at others or even pursue sexual sin. And by the way, that whole passage goes into chapter 5. Don't let the chapter headings fool you. What makes sense now is that I'm living out my faith. So the old man's dead, the new man's alive, and now I'm living according to the new man. So I'm telling the truth, I'm being humble and patient, I'm not listening to satanic lies, I'm giving to the needy. Because it's not just about not stealing, it's actually about giving. I'm giving to the needy. I'm speaking words that help and build other people up. I'm kind and gentle and forgiving, and I live in love. That's men of character. Because that's the Christian character God is putting into us. And I would say women too, right? People of character are Christians. At salvation, they put off the old man, they put on the new man, and since their salvation, their thoughts are being completely changed to think God's thoughts after him about life and living, the result of which is that they're becoming increasingly more like Jesus. The old character of sin has been replaced by the new character of Christ. That's what happened to Mel Trotter. That's salvation therapy, a complete transformation. Not by a drug or by some secular therapy, but by Jesus. All right, any questions at all? Yes, sir?
I have read and heard, not predominantly, that the old man is the flesh, which is totally incorrect, which you clearly identify. When you teach on this subject, how do you teach dealing with the flesh in the context of Christian care?
So what we do is we go through five views of sanctification. And when we get to that point, we look at Walvoord's view and particularly how he viewed the flesh and the old man, because his view became Dallas's view, and it had incredible influence on late 20th century thinking. And I think Walvoord actually had a pretty good handle on it, but there was some confusion there that came out of that, because there are a lot of people who do think the old man and the flesh are the same. Clearly I have the flesh, I have the sinful flesh all the time, but the old man is more than just bodily desires. The old man's actually a whole way of living life and thinking. So when we get to the Reformed view, which is we're talking about Reformed theology, not Calvinism. We get to the Reformed view of sanctification. which is probably closer to all of our positions on sanctification. And I would say all the seminaries that are in the fundamental world would all hold to more of a Reformed view of sanctification than Augustinian dispensational view. When you get to that, that's where I address that divide and try to explain the difference between those two. Because if not, this is kind of how you got Keswick, right? Because it was the idea is I'm saved, but I don't grow in Christ at all, and then all of a sudden, boom, I have this crisis experience, and then I'm growing spiritually. We actually had a missionary come to our church, and we had just walked through sanctification on Sunday nights, and the missionary came, and he gave his testimony, and you would know him. I know you would know him, and he's a great guy, and we support him, but he goes, I was saved as a child, I had a crisis experience as a teenager, and then I began growing, and one of my deacons turned around and mouthed, Keswick, you know, it's like, yeah, okay. But it's okay. I mean, that's his experience. But what he probably isn't thinking is that during that period between childhood and teen years, God was working on him. He just didn't see it. And that's why, actually, a lot of our kids go off to camp or college and get saved again. Because they can't discern God's voice. Right? They're like Samuel. And they don't know who's calling for them. Yeah, that's very common. Yes, sir?
There's a satanic influence as well, is there not?
Oh, yeah.
You see, Christ says, why is Satan put it in your heart? There's a continual, there's a spiritual world around us that we're constantly battling.
Yes.
And I think we sometimes forget about.
That's, yeah, it's like the commencement speech that, well, I can't remember the guy's name off the top of my head. He told the story of the two fish swimming in the water, two young fish, and the older fish come swimming up to him. And the old fish says to the younger fish, how's the water today? And the younger fish swim off, and then one of them looks to the other one and goes, what's water? You know, we don't realize that we're in the battle, right? We're in the spiritual battle. So I'm not a fan of the theology of Frank Peretti, but that's what he did in his books. If you've read Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness, and then his other books, they're really well written, but he's got the whole spiritual realm and then the human realm and how they do kind of work in synchronous. Right. Oh, sure, yeah. That's the battle between, this is what I wrote my dissertation on this topic, the battle between Michael and Satan and how a misunderstanding of that created the spiritual warfare movement. And that's basically the title. But it's fascinating to see how misunderstood spiritual warfare is, both by those who are charismatic, but then by people who aren't charismatic, who basically overreacted to charismaticism by ignoring it completely. So Satan is there. I mean, clearly that one verse on Satan slandering, that's why I think he doesn't use Satanus. That's why he used Diabolus, because don't give place to the devil is the slanderer. And I think it's not just don't give the devil a foothold in your life. It's don't give the slanderer, which it makes sense coming right after that verse on anger. Because I get angry at someone when I am thinking thoughts about him that aren't biblical. And that's often listening to the slanderer talk. Yeah. Yes, sir? Yeah, I mean, clearly he's a tempter, but James indicates too that temptation comes from our flesh. We desire it. It's not that, you know, the sin didn't call for me, right? That's the Otis Campbell Mayberry view of it, right? It saw me coming first is the way he puts it. Sorry to quote Andy Griffith, but he saw me coming first, right? Well, we're in the South. I figured you all know this. I mean, you're from Arizona, so maybe this is outside your orbit. If you live down here, but yeah, it's just a completely false view, and it does hurt people. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions or comments? We're done. We're over time. Okay, thanks.